Well, as I mentioned last week in my sermon, the further we move into this letter from John, we are going to be introduced to three separate tests from John to help us examine our lives in detail in order that we might find the assurance of salvation that we seek. I've mentioned a couple of times now that these three tests are a theological or doctrinal test, one where John is helping us to test our understanding of Jesus Christ, of who he is and of what he's done. Then there's this test we talked about last week, the test of obedience, a moral or ethical examination. Are we doing what God has told us to do? And finally, there is also a communal or a social test, which we could simply call the test of love. John is going to say that the way we find assurance of our faith is if we are people who live in love. John is so good at simplifying the Christian life. I mean, if we really boiled down all of the soaring rhetoric and the examples and different things that John gives us as he writes this letter, we could really sum it up to, you got to know Jesus, you got to obey God, and then you need to love others. I mean, that's really the message of 1 John. That's the message of the scripture. That's a summary of Christianity. But what John does, because John knows what we're like, you know, we could make some t-shirts out of that probably, right? Know God, obey God, love everybody. And we'd wear them around and still live the miserable lives that we've always lived, even with that t-shirt on. And that's why John knows it's not enough simply to boil it down and condense it and hand it to you on a coffee mug. He wants to open it up. He wants to show you what it looks like. He wants to give you examples. He wants to point you to Christ over and over and over again, who modeled and lived that for us. And so now here in verses 7 through 11 that we're going to look at today, he needs to urgently, it seems, address the greatest of all of God's commands, and that is the command to love. You heard it read to you. I won't read it again. I may refer back to it time and a few times as we go through here. But, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. So it's appropriate, I think, John is about to write a commandment to them, to explain to them a commandment of why it's important that they love one another. So he starts by calling them the beloved ones. He's like, beloved, I needed to write this to you that you need to love. Now, it's appropriate, I think, some of your translations might say dear friends or brethren, but the literal Greek word that John uses there is loved ones, okay? And it fits with the text there. John uses that actual phrase, beloved ones, six times in this letter. It's a term of endearment. It expresses a heartfelt love or concern for the one that he's writing to. John uses it a lot to start a new thought through his letter. It's like he kind of is writing something and then he thinks, I need to make a transition. And so he wants to pause, get your attention, and remind you of how much he loves you because he's about to tell you something difficult. We do that a lot. John did too. He's going to narrow his focus, as I mentioned, from, we talked last week about the commands. If you love God, you'll do what he wants. John's going to narrow that down right now in this passage to one very specific command, the command to love. And the idea of love is clearly the theme of this section. The word only shows up in verse 10. But we know that that's what he's talking about. And so he's going to kind of cryptically refer to this command to love as being an old command and a new command. Not just an old command, but a new command, and going to give us some stuff about it. So I wanted to ask John as I was studying this week, so is this an old command or is it a new command? Which one is it? And John sort of says to you, well, thank you for asking. It's both. The ESV opening translation here, I think, is helpful when it says, when John mentions it's a new command, but an old command. The old command is the word that you have heard at the same time it is a new command that I am writing you. So even though it's kind of confusing, and he jumps from old to new and back to old and then to new. What he's trying to reassert for us is that this is not something that should surprise you. You've heard about this. It's been the pattern. God has talked about love for as long as he's spoken to people, but there's a newness to it as well that he's going to get into. He apparently believes that this is not something that should surprise them, that it's a command that they had learned before, and he knows this because he's taught it before. Indeed, John says this is a commandment that you have known from the very start of your Christian life. It was certainly part of the ethical teaching that they received from John from the day of their conversion. This was the basic message of Christianity, and it was so basic to the message of Christianity that John could even equate it with the actual content of the message. He says it is literally the message that you have heard. He says that brotherly love was such a part of the gospel message that it could actually stand it as a summary of the gospel. Love God, love others is a summary of the gospel. These heretical teachers, the Gnostics, were claiming that John was making it up, that it was new, but it is as old as the gospel itself, John is saying. Indeed, love is that summary of the gospel. In fact, the old command to love God and to love others goes all the way back to Moses. As we'll see here in a few minutes, it goes all the way back to Moses and the law, but it has taken on a new character with the coming of Jesus. And that is John's point in this text. It's an old commandment, love God and love others, but just like everything else that Jesus spoke about, everything else that Jesus taught about, it's taken on a whole new flavor. It's taken on a whole new look. Talk about chefs taking old food and reworking it. It's the same thing, but it's not your mom's lasagna, you know, maybe is the expression you've heard. This guy does something different with it. Jesus took an old command that they had always known and spiced it up. You see, I believe that the Gospel of John was written before these letters from John. So the letters that John is writing to this community, he's assuming that they already have an understanding of what he had written and taught in his gospel, as you do as well. You are probably familiar at some point with the Gospel of John. And so in John 13, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he is assuming that the audience he writes to already knows that passage. If you don't have time to look it up, it's this. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says this, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So this new commandment Jesus gives to his disciples is the old commandment. But so what's different? It takes on this new one. Jesus says that you are to love one another as I have loved you. So this idea of love is a demonstrated love, a learned love, a taught love. And John told us, if you remember last week, that if we claim to follow Jesus, we must walk as Jesus walked. And Jesus walked in love. So in what sense was this commandment new when Jesus gave it? What sense is it new even now as John gave it? Of course, the idea, we've said this before, the idea of love for God and others in general is not new. But Jesus is going to develop it. He's going to strengthen our understanding of it. He's going to invest a new understanding of it in several different ways. For those of you taking notes, we'll say four ways. And I will try my best to make sure you get all four. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus invests this idea of love for God and love for others in a whole new way, richer, deeper meaning. It was first new, the first new twist Jesus put on it was the emphasis that he gave it. He brings the commands of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 6:5, Moses said from God, speaking for God, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You know that. And Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, Jesus took those two Old Testament commands to love God and love others, and he invests them in a whole new emphasis. You remember from the time that Jesus was here on earth teaching that his declaration was that those two phrases, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, actually were the sum of the law. The entire law, was Jesus said, was able to be summed up in love God and love your neighbor. Every commandment, every warning from every prophet would be kept if people simply loved God and loved others as they loved themselves. So there was a new emphasis on love. Jesus basically said, love's it. You know, to quote one of our modern day poets, all you need is love, Jesus said. He said it first. All you need is love. You want to keep the law? You want to keep the commandments? You want to not run afoul of the prophets? Love God and love others. The second way that Jesus gives a new twist to this command to love is he gives it a new quality. And this is what gets kind of hard for us. Remember what we just read a few seconds ago from John 13. According to Jesus, a disciple was to love others, not just as Deuteronomy says, love others as you love yourselves. But what did Jesus say? Love each other as I have loved you. Now, it always makes me laugh whenever I speak on Ephesians 5 or I'm doing premarital counseling or I'm in a sermon in a wedding or whatever, and I remind husbands of their responsibility to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And a lot of people are like, wow, that's hard, man. Ooh, that's difficult. I want to say, have you not read John 13? You all have to love all of us like Jesus loved the church. You think it's hard to love your wife like Christ loved the church? How about some of you try to love me that way? Love the person sitting next to you, the person behind you, that person you keep glaring at across the room. Jesus calls us to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that he loved us. Selfless, self-sacrifice to the point of death. We really should pause here for a moment and try to wrap our heads around what that means to us practically. Sometimes I like to do some application of a text right after we interpret it instead of waiting till the end while it's fresh in our minds. So let's do that. How do we, as believers, love one another in the same way that Christ loved us? For me, the solution is always to look at the scripture and see if we can find descriptions of people doing that. And I think a great place to start is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, our friend Dale Nouse preached on this passage during Advent. The Dr. Luke is writing here about the apostles. This is the early church, right? It's the same chapter you find the day of Pentecost. In verse 42, this is how Luke describes that group of early believers. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And get this, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, all the believers, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When that early infant church loved one another like Christ told them to love one another self-sacrificially, what was the result? The result was the community around them were shocked and blown away by their love. And what did God do? He added to their number daily those who were being saved. Does that sound like John 13? By this, the whole world will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That early church, and this wasn't some kind of, you know, pre-Marxist communism, where the pastor said, okay, everybody turn in all your money, all your possessions, and I'll make sure everybody gets a little. This was just people who had stuff, and they were worshiping and had become a community with those who didn't. And so for them, it was just, that's what love does. I have two, you have none here. Nobody was forcing them to do that. You can't find that here. All who believed were together and had all things in common. People stopped thinking of things as theirs. And they realized that everything they had was a gift of God. And if you needed it, it was yours. It was yours. What might that look like in our culture today? John says he is writing a new commandment. Love fellow believers. Jesus is our example. We are never more like Jesus than when we love like Jesus loved. And the world notices it. People stand up and take notice when the body of Christ loves the body of Christ. I read a story this week that there was a young boy who would get up on Sunday mornings in Chicago with a Bible in his hand, and he would walk many blocks to attend D.L. Moody's church. On the way to Moody's church, he had to pass by several other churches on the way. One Sunday, a man that had noticed the boy passing his own church week after week after week finally stopped the kid and said, "Where are you going to church?" And he said, "I go to Mr. Moody's church," the boy replied. "Well, son, that church is a long way from here. Why do you walk so far and pass so many churches on the way?" And the boy's answer said it all. "Well, you see, sir, they just have a way of loving a fellow over there." So our question this morning from this text, the first one I think we have to answer is, do we love God's people? Do we love them enough to serve them? Do we love them enough to pray for them? Do we love them enough to worship with them? Do we love them enough to bear their burdens with them? Do we love them enough to forgive them when they fail us? There's probably no better explanation of love given in the entire Bible than in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7, where Paul explains in very poetic, picturesque language the meaning of love. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver even my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." You see, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I don't need to pick that apart and apply it for you. There's no difficult theological language here. There's no thing that you're going to understand better if I can tell you the tense of the Greek verb there. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at the wrong. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And if that's the best explanation of love, there's no clearer demonstration of love than John 3:16. "For God loved the world like this." This is how God loved the world. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The other reason I think that John starts this passage by calling us beloved is he wants to remind us not only of his love for us, but of God's love for us. Because the love that you're called to is not a love that you possess. It is a love that you funnel, that you channel. It is God's love. You're not going to be able to love anybody like this if you have not been loved, unless and until you have been loved by God like this. You can't love like Christ until you've received the love of Christ. We got to keep going. Number three. Did I give you the first two? Are we on three? Okay. The third way that Jesus makes this command to love new, and I'm not going to say new anymore. The third way Jesus makes this command to love hard, difficult, is the extent to which he makes this love go. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was teaching that message, and some smart aleck lawyer said, "Yeah, that's all well and good. Who's my neighbor?" Right? "Well, who's my neighbor, Jesus?" Do you remember the story Jesus told? "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And here comes Jesus with the summary of the law. 'What is written there? How do you read it?' And the guy answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So this guy's heard an earlier sermon of Jesus, and he's remembering it. And Jesus said, that's right. You've got it. Do this, and you will live. And the guy says, the text tells us, desiring to justify himself, the man says to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, you take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I'm surprised the lawyer even answered. They usually don't. When you ask him questions like this. And he says, I don't know how he said it. I have my ideas. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The extent of love. See, for the Jews at the time, that message was my neighbor, my fellow Israelites, my close friends. That's who I have to love as I love myself. Jesus is now saying, you don't love like you love yourself. You love like I love. And your neighbor, by the way, is not your friend. It's everybody. In fact, it includes your enemy, the Samaritans. The neighbor that you must love, according to Christ, is anyone who needs your compassion. Anyone who needs your help. It doesn't matter their race, it doesn't matter their position in society, and also including, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:44, it even includes our own enemies. If this does not give you pause, you are not listening. I mean, who among us says, oh, that's how I love, yep, what's the fourth one? Well, since you ask, the fourth one is Jesus continues the newness of this version of love by taking a fresh hold of it and pushing it forward. So the newness, I didn't know how to word this either, and I can see all you taking notes are wondering. He keeps it new. He keeps it new. And this is how. Jesus brought that command to his disciples. The whole law hangs on this, but not just this way. Not the way you're used to loving. I want you to love with the example I gave. And not just who you think your neighbor is, but everybody. There is a continual sense of newness about this love because it's ever being newly done by us. Okay? That's where John is actually heading in this passage. When you take a fresh hold, a new generation of the church takes a new hold and lives this, because one of my commentators wrote it this way. Doctrinally, Christianity is always old, but experimentally, Christianity is always new. What we are and what we believe does not change, but the new expression of Christianity in each generation has to be fresh. It has to be fresh because otherwise the church becomes this ingrown thing where we all look around at each other, remembering how much we admire each other, instead of taking that love out there. It's always going to be new. The command is always going to be new because there's a new generation of Christians that need to hear it and believe it. You as a Christian have been delivered out of this, what Paul calls in the book of Galatians, this present evil age. You have already begun to taste the powers of the age to come. The darkness in this present age is the world that we live in. But John tells us it's passing away. It's going away because the true light, which is already shining, is Christ. Jesus, according to John 3 in his gospel, Jesus was the true light who came into the world. John uses this expression a lot. Jesus in the gospels in his letter, right? Jesus is the true light. He's the true life. He's the true bread. He's the true vine. You know, and sometimes when we read that in English, we think true as opposed to false. Like there's a fake vine or a fake bread out there. But that's not how the word is really used. It's used in the sense in which to designate something that is real from something that is unreal, the substance from the shadow, the prototype from the type. The adjective that John uses here, that Christ is the true bread, Christ is a true vine, means that Christ is the heavenly reality, and the things that we know on this earth, lights, vines, bread, they are merely copies of the true light, the true bread. So what we get from light and the ability to see, Jesus is the true light and helps us to see more than just what our flashlight can show us. He shows us the truth of how to live spiritually and eternally. And just like the bread that we eat fills us up, Jesus, the true bread, fills us up. Just like he told the lady at the well, you drink my water, you'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be thirsty again. It's complete. Everything else we see is a shadow of what Christ is. And he tells us, John tells us, that that's what it means in these last verses, 9, 10, and 11. That's what it means to walk. He's going to use those expressions again. Whoever says but doesn't is walking in the darkness. And John is helping us to see that we're not going to be able to do this on our own. This is Christ through us kind of things. He says this new commandment to love is true not only in Jesus, but it's true in you, because Jesus is our example and we are the world's example. When Jesus entered the world, he became the light of the world. He is the true light that has appeared. And John says he's already shining. It's kind of like I saw the sunrise this morning. It was another pretty one. And you know how when the sun rises, if you're sitting there and paying attention, it's dark. And then it's kind of, then you start to realize, hey, it's not dark. But the sun's not up yet, but you can tell something's happening, right? And that's exactly the metaphor. That's the metaphor that John wants us to see. Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world, but that true light has started to shine. And we're reflecting that, but it's got a ways to go. The world we live in is still a dark place filled with people who are still in darkness. Our job is to shine the light so that they see it and so that they see Christ. And the only way John says they're going to see him is if we love like Christ loved. That's it. That's the simple part of this thing. Love like Jesus and the world will see him. Because nobody else loves like Jesus. They can't. Jesus is the light of the world. He brought us into the light of the gospel, and the darkness must retreat before the light as we advance his kingdom on this earth. If you say you are in the light, experiencing the life of God, you continually hate your brother, only one conclusion can be drawn, John says, you are still in darkness. That's the spiritual realm of death. That's moral corruption, evil and wickedness. John is essentially saying, if you claim to be in Christ, but you don't love your brother, you're lying. And he uses these metaphors of stumbling and falling because, again, for John, the only way we're going to walk in the light, when we walk in the light, we start living like the light. That's why you can use that phrase that I thought was so interesting, blinded by the darkness. Never thought about it that way. Made me think of the Blinded by the Light song. I get that. Ooh, man. Blinded by the light. I've never woke up and said, oh, I'm blinded by the darkness. It's dark. Nothing to see. But what John is saying here isn't as simple as that. He's smarter than I am. And what John is saying is the darkness, walking in the darkness, actually keeps you in the darkness. In the same way that walking in the light increases the light in you. Okay? I know that's maybe a little philosophical, but it's the way John works with Christ. It's like, not only is Jesus the light to our path that helps us to see, that light impacts us. It changes us. Being in that light, if you want to think of it, is like it's giving you a tan. This light is actually changing you. It's changing you to be more like Christ, because you're not just doing this on your own. You don't have the strength. It's Christ in you that's making it happen. In the same way, if you're in that darkness, you will always be in the darkness. You will always be in the darkness, because the darkness is going to continually create that darkness in you. You're going to be more and more like darkness until your eyes are opened by the light of Christ. So John says, if you're in the light but hate your brother, you're actually still in darkness. All right. Now, to wrap this up, I can hear some of you today. I don't hate I don't hate anybody. I certainly don't hate any of my brothers in Christ. I just don't like some of them. Unfortunately for you, there are only two categories when it comes to disliking people. You can dislike them for a reason or dislike them for no reason, but the end result is still the same. You're not loving them. And I get it. There are lots of reasons to not like some people. Maybe they talk too much. Maybe they're too critical. Maybe they're one of those dreaded know-it-alls. Maybe they have no personality. Maybe the personality they have stinks. Or it's different than ours. Maybe they're awkward. Maybe they're weird or boring. Maybe they're physically displeasing. And maybe they're just a little too different than we are. There might be 1,000 other reasons. But William Barclay, in his commentary in 1 John, writes about us as Christians. Your brother in Christ cannot be disregarded. He is part of the landscape. The question is, how will you regard him? Will you regard him as negligible, with contempt, as a nuisance, as an enemy, or will you regard him as your brother? As a brother, his needs are our needs, and his interests are our interests. He must be loved. Hatred, dislike, contempt will take you out of God's plan. It will take you out of the light. You cannot be in God's will and hate your brother or dislike your brother or ignore your brother or disregard your brother. I'm going to end today with no more applications or illustrations, just one more passage from the scripture. It's actually a look ahead at a passage in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 16. John summarizes today's message. I'm not going to unpack it because we'll do that in a few weeks when we get there. John, 1 John 3, verse 16 and following. By this, there's the assurance, by this we know. By this we know love. That Jesus, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Verse 18, summary of the sermon. Little children, there it is again. Beloved, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's the kind of love. It has to be real. It has to be shown. It can't be this, oh, well, I love them. What have you done for them? How has that love been expressed? I'm working on that. Work harder. Work harder. Let's pray.